Thank you, worship team and vocalist and instrumentalist. We had a couple of fill-ins, if you know. It's a couple of people were missing because they're sick or out of town, so thank you for filling in some of you at the last minute. We appreciate you leading us in worship. We are in a verse-by-verse study, the book of 1 Corinthians. We have been in this study since February, and we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. So I invite you, encourage you, and ask you to find that place in your copy of God's Word this morning, whether it's electronic, whether it's paper, whichever that is. But find that place in your copy of God's Word, because as we sang this morning about those ancient words, it's not what I'm about to say, it's what God's Word has to say, and that's what we're about here at People's Baptist Church. Last week, at the end, we finished up almost to the last verse of chapter 12, and we looked at six fundamental things, or six fundamentals about the body of Jesus Christ. And here, as a review, the body of Jesus Christ is designed to be a unit, and that means the body, the members must be unified. What happens when a church, a local body of Jesus Christ, is not unified? How well or how efficiently or effectively do we function? The body of Christ has one head. What happens when we as individuals want to be the head, our own head or the head of the church? What happens when a church has a different head than Jesus Christ, or possibly Jesus Christ and someone else as the head? We also learned that superficial differences are irrelevant because we are all part of the same body. Superficial differences are irrelevant. We're all part of the same body. It doesn't matter what you look like, what you are, what you sound like, what you were. You are part of the body. You have a role and a part in the body. God has chosen you, God has gifted you, and God has placed you in a local body of Jesus Christ. The body doesn't function right when parts rebel. Are you or do you rebel against God's gifts or God's role that He has given you in the body? Have you considered the fact that when or if you do this, you harm the body? It hinders how effective we are. It hinders how we function. We don't function properly, and it limits our ability to do ministry. The body of Jesus Christ is not uniform. Do you expect everyone else in the body of Jesus Christ to be like you? Not just unified, but uniform. Or do you recognize that those differences, the lack of uniformity, is a blessing and part of God's plan? If everyone at People's Baptist Church was just like you, what wouldn't get done, or what wouldn't get done as well? The body of Jesus Christ needs every part, especially the ones that we think less of. There are no unimportant parts, parts that we try and hide or cover up. That means there's no unimportant people. There are no unimportant parts. There are no unimportant people at People's Baptist Church. Do you look down on a particular type of gift or person? Do you think of them as not valuable, unimportant, maybe as a spiritual appendix? We're not sure why you're here. That's not the way it is in the body of Christ. There are no unimportant parts or people. And the body is affected by what happens to each part. Now, last week I put up a picture of a guy with a sore back. This week I have an ankle because this is what happened to me on Monday. I twisted my ankle, and so for the rest of the week, I didn't function well because my ankle wasn't functioning well. How are we doing at being impacted by what's happening in other people's lives? What's going on? Do you know? Do you care? The other side of that coin is when you are suffering, when you are struggling, do you let others know so they can care, so they can come alongside and help? Or do you keep it to yourself? And then if you keep it to yourself, do you get hurt or angry or even bitter when no one reaches out and no one helps, but yet you haven't shared your need? We must not be oblivious when others in the body suffer, and we must share with the body when we suffer. What happens to you should affect me, and what happens to me should affect you. No, I don't need care for my ankle. I'm doing well, so that's not something that should affect you. The body is certified by God to be complete. No one should be sitting on the bench. We don't have any extra parts. We don't have any substitutes, replacement parts. We need you, not just to watch us, but to serve alongside. We need you. You have a role. You need them. They have a role. The body needs every part involved, and that includes you. We are to be zealous for serving, enthusiastic, excited. Is that what you look like? Are you so excited that you have to be held back until it's not have an opportunity to serve? And at the end of the message last week, I put this up from the bulletin, and I said, where are you going to serve? Where does God want you to serve? And guess what? One of these opportunities is gone. We already have someone who stepped up and said, I'm going to do Awana Games. So if you were looking for that opportunity, you were a little slow. But there are others there. If you notice from small groups, if you came in and you've been around here for a few years, you recognize that's not very many small groups. I understand that. There are certain people who are serving in other areas. There are certain people who are in a different stage of life where they can't do that. So therefore, you have an opportunity. You can host. You can lead a small group. We will revamp that whole flyer and put your information on it. So another opportunity. And at the end, I said, I challenged you to pray about where God wanted you to serve this week. And then wrestle with that, come to the conclusion, and then go to the individual leading that ministry. Did you go to someone this week and say, I'm going to serve? Or are you waiting? Are you still need to do that? How did it go at living like who you are this week? Where did God show you you needed to serve, and have you taken that step already, or do you need to go and say, I want to serve in this ministry? I'll leave that there. That brings us to the end of chapter 12. And if you've been around or have read the book, you know that the last several weeks we have been talking about spiritual gifts, roles in the body of Christ. And Paul will have more to say in the letter later on. We have not only seen that we each have at least one gift. Last week we saw some of the gifts God gave the church in Corinth. And this from chapter 12, verse 28, this is what Paul wrote. God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. But then, at the very last part of that chapter, this is what Paul wrote. Chapter 12, verse 31, the first part. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And you might be thinking, what do you mean best gifts, Paul? You've told us I don't get to pick the ones I get. God gives them to me. So which one should I want and which one should I pick? And if I don't get to choose, why should I even care which ones I want? Because God's going to give me what he thinks is best. With that question in mind, which one is the best spiritual gift? If you're not already there, open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to actually read the last verse of chapter 12 and then the entire chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What is the greatest gift? Paul says the greatest gift is love. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Actually, we're going to talk about it this week, next week, and the following week. 3 weeks in this chapter. And this morning, we're going to look at three declarations about the greatest gift that Paul has identified as love. So let's pray and ask God not only to help us understand what the greatest gift is, but then to apply what we've heard this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet in person, to meet freely. We know there are many in our world who cannot meet for various reasons. Some of them are doing it secretly because they fear persecution or even death. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to live in a country where that's not the case. Lord, as we look into your word, may we not only be informed, not only understand what biblical love is and the greatest gift is better, but may we look for opportunities to apply what we've heard. May we be hearers this morning and doers, not just hearers only. Lord, I ask that you would use me this morning, make my communication clear, have the technology be an addition and a help to teaching and preaching, not a distraction. We thank you for those that are joining us online, and we thank you for the opportunity to do that as and use that medium to teach and preach the truth of your word. We ask that you would be pleased with what's said and done and the desires and motivation behind everything that has happened and will happen for the rest of our time this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Six declarations about the greatest gift. I just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, in the Bible probably, about love. We hear it at weddings. We often hear it when we talk about love. People talk about the love chapter. But where is this chapter in Scripture? What surrounds it? What's the context? If you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say more than once, context is king. We look at things in context. This passage isn't a book by itself, isn't just a passage alone. It's not in Song of Solomon, a book about romance and love. It is in the middle of 1 Corinthians, in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and spiritual gifts in chapter 14. We know context is important. So why did God have Paul write this right here? Why did he talk about love in the middle of spiritual gifts? Well, the Corinthians, if you've read the book, if you've been with us, know that they are divided. They are arguing and debating and who to follow. How do I treat this person that I don't like? Who's most important? What gifts are the best? I want the best gift. I want to be the most important. So Paul says, you want the best? You want to be the most important? Here it is. Verse 31 of chapter 12. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he talks about love. The last verse of chapter 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. It's not just good. It's not just a good gift or the best gift. It's the most excellent gift. The greatest gift. The greatest gift is not one you get, but one you can also give. The greatest gift is not simply one you get, but one you can also give. But Paul isn't simply talking about love in general. He's talking very specifically. So we need to be clear about what kind of love we're talking about. Make sure that we're defining it, we understand it. This is, we're talking about biblical love. What do we mean when we talk about biblical love? Even if you haven't been in the church for very long, you may have heard people talk about the fact that the New Testament has multiple words that can be translated love. Three that people hear most often or most mentioned. The first one is eros. This one has to do with erotic or sexual or romantic love. It is actually not even used in the New Testament, but people talk about it. However, just because that word is not used in the New Testament doesn't mean God is embarrassed by it or doesn't mention it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses bluntly and straightforward the idea or the issue of erotic love. God created it. He called it very good in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God's perspective on erotic love or eros or sex is that within the boundaries of a monogamous biblical marriage, one man and one woman for a lifetime, it is very good. It should be celebrated. When it's done God's way, it is a good thing. It brings him glory. But we already know that this isn't mentioned in the New Testament, so that's not what Paul's talking about. Another word that is mentioned in the New Testament is phileo. John chapter 15, greater phileo, love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Romans chapter 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with phileo, brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Phileo, friendship, brotherly love. It's where the city of Philadelphia gets his name. Philadelphia, phileo, the city of brotherly love. However, if you know much about Philadelphia, they really don't practice what their name means. You know, this is in 1968, if you can't see that, and there have been multiple similar instances of things being happening that are the city of brotherly love. Either they don't care or they just ignore what their city stands for and their name means. But phileo is not the only word translated love, and that's not what our text is about. Our text is about agape love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not agape love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape love, it profits me nothing. You and I need to understand, we think of this word as so common, so used all the time, but in Paul's world and Paul's culture, this was not a common word. It wasn't used very often outside of the Bible for love. It was rare. Now, this doesn't mean people didn't understand what it meant. Think of some of these English words. Abide, glower, pallid, tarry, reprobate. When's the last time you used one of those words in a conversation? Probably not very recently. But you know what they mean. The same with this word for love in Greek. We don't use those words very often, but we understand them. Same thing in Corinth. It wasn't a common, everyday used word, but they understood it. Here's the thing. It is the most common word in the New Testament for love. Agape love. When we talk about biblical love, we're talking about agape love. What is it? What is biblical love? How is it different than regular love? Here's a couple of definitions that may help. Biblical love is giving someone what they need the most when they deserve it the least at great personal cost to yourself. That's one way you could describe biblical or agape love. Here's another one. Biblical love is a choice of the will to sacrifice oneself to meet the needs of the other person for the glory of God. And I don't have a person to give credit for that. That's not mine. Biblical love is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's an action. Biblical love is a choice, or not a feeling. It's a choice, and it's an action. First and foremost, it is a choice, not a feeling. A choice to act, to meet the needs of someone else, to serve another person. When we say we don't love someone or we don't love something, we're saying, I don't feel love or I don't enjoy that. But since biblical love is not a feeling, if we would say that about something God says we're supposed to love, what we would actually be saying is, I'm no longer going to choose to serve that person or treat them in a sacrificial way. Now, I'm not disregarding feelings. I'm not saying they're sinful. God created us with feelings. They are part of who we are. And we need to recognize and acknowledge them, but we should not live by them. Because this quote comes to mind often, even as a Christian, your feelings are often horrible counselors and terrible theologians. Go with what you know, not what you feel. Go with what you know, not what you feel. We cannot and should not live by our feelings because they change based on circumstances, people, feeling, how the weather is, what our day has been like. God gives us the ability to think and choose beyond our feelings. We can choose wisely to follow them if they're biblical or disregard them if they're not. Since we shouldn't take or base our life on feelings and choose how we act on our feelings, what should we do? What do we know? What do we know? We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, Jesus quoted this to the devil when he was being tempted as well. We can still choose to show people biblical love regardless how we feel. We can choose to meet their needs for the glory of God regardless of how we feel. Biblical love is not just a good gift. It is the greatest gift, and it is not based on feelings. It's based on a choice. All right, come on, Pastor Brian. How good is this gift really? Is it really that great? Can you compare it to something to show me how great it is? What is it better than? I'm glad you asked, because Paul is going to answer that question. He's going to actually say it is better than and fill in the blank. He's going to make those declarations I introduced to you, and he's going to say not biblical love is better than this. He's going to put himself in the mix. He's going to use the word I. He's going to make it personal repeatedly in verses 1 through 3. Biblical love is better than tongues. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak, again, personalizing, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Tongues, not that thing in your mouth, the one that's running in my mouth right now, but languages, tongues of men, different languages. In Paul's day, it would be Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, maybe Latin, but in our day, it might be English, Spanish, French. The idea of tongues comes early in the church. People are responding to the preaching on Pentecost and said, look, are not all these who speak Galileans, meaning they're not really educated men. How is it that we hear in our own language, our own tongue in which we were born? That is one area where the tongues came into play in the early church. But the one that people get wound up about is the tongues of angels. Literally, the language angels speak. However, there's no biblical record of a heavenly or angelic language. It seems, however, that in Corinth at least, the gift of tongues was believed to be an angelic or heavenly language. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be amazing to speak a language you've never learned or to speak one, a heavenly and angelic language? The problem is Paul's not concerned about that. That's not his focus. He's saying these things that you think are so cool and so important and valuable, they're not as important as love. What gift, what ability, what talent, what skill do you desire or say is more important than biblical love? Do you value something more than demonstrating biblical love? Even if you had the gift of tongues but didn't have biblical love, here's what Paul says about you. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Without biblical words or biblical love, our words are just a lot of noise. They're just noise without biblical love. In fact, they're distracting and annoying noise. I mean, how many of you guys want to hear a brass or a clanging cymbal all day long? I don't. It'll give me a headache. Without biblical love, our words are just simply noise. Biblical love is better than tongues, and it is better than prophecy. Look at the first part of verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy, a prophet, one who spoke for God, who gave his word, who revealed what God was going to do in the future. He said, thus saith the Lord, and went around telling people this. Imagine being one who spoke for God with his authority. Imagine being the one who knew what God was going to do first and getting to share that with other people. How powerful, how important would that make you feel? How much value would you place on that ability, that gift? And Paul says, this gift is important. And I'm going to say this gift is important because a huge chunk of God's word came from the mouth of prophets. But he says that gift by itself is not worth anything. It's not enough. Without love, it makes you nothing. It makes you worthless. At the end of chapter 2, he says, I am nothing, even if I have all these things without love. In Ephesians, Paul said it this way, speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. Do you value and enjoy speaking, hearing God's word, proclaiming his truth? Do you value and enjoy that more than you do showing biblical love to others? Biblical love is better than tongues, it is better than prophecy, and it is better than knowledge. In the middle of verse 2, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Have all knowledge. Understand every mystery. Knowing the answer to every question. Being the smartest person in the room. At one, everyone comes to, I have a question, and you're the only one that can answer it. The problems they couldn't solve, they come to you, and you can solve them for them. I don't know about you, but this is the one I want. This is the one I want. This is the one I think is most important. The best one. I want to be the one who's smart. But we've already been warned about that in chapter 8. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love, there's our word, edifies. Wisdom without love is worthless because it makes you arrogant. And therefore, you are, Paul says, I am nothing at the end of verse 2. You have no value to the body of Christ if you have knowledge alone and you are arrogant. do you value wisdom, intelligence, being seen as smart, more than you value showing biblical love to others? Biblical love is better than tongues, it's better than prophecy, it's better than knowledge. And it is better than mountain-moving faith. It is better than mountain-moving faith. Look at the end of verse 2. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This is not saving faith. Paul is writing to believers. So we're not talking about that kind of faith. They're already disciples. They're already Christians. That's why Paul's writing to them. And Paul uses the same illustration that Jesus did in Matthew 17. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, it doesn't appear that Jesus and Paul are actually talking about moving mountains. Nowhere in Scripture is that recorded. It appears that they're using hyperbole to make a point. So if you don't know what hyperbole is, it's exaggeration to make a point. You do it, and I do it all the time. This box weighs a ton. Does it really weigh a ton? No, you're trying to make the point that it's heavy. You could have knocked me over with a feather. Well, that's probably not true either, but you're just so shocked and amazed about whatever you just saw or heard. Lastly, I've told you a million times. Now, I know that you may have told your child a million times, but probably not a million times. But you get the point. What does faith that could move mountains mean then? No matter what is going on, no matter what you see, what the situation looks like, even no matter what others think or say, I have a firm, unwavering, unshakable faith, unshakable confidence that God not only can do, but will do great and extraordinary things for his children and to accomplish his plan. That's what faith that can move mountains means. But having mountain-moving faith without love makes you like the prophet Jonah. Here's what he, at the end of his book, here's what Jonah records. So he prayed to the Lord, Jonah, and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarsus in chapter 1. For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah wasn't afraid to go to Nineveh. Jonah had so much faith he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He had mountain-moving faith, but he didn't have love. He didn't want God to save the people, but he knew that if he went and he preached that they were going to repent, or some of them would, and God would be faithful. His word was powerful, and if people heard and responded, God would be merciful. God would be gracious. He would do something great. He would forgive them and not destroy the city. Do you have great faith in what God can and will do? That unshakable confidence in his power and his sovereignty and control. But do you have love? Do you have love and care and concern, biblical love, for the people that are going to see and experience the great things God is going to do? Biblical love is better than tongues. It is better than prophecy, better than knowledge. It is better than mountain-moving faith. And it is better than extreme sacrificial generosity. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Bestowing all my goods to feed the poor. Again, it sounds like Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler, as the title of the story goes, one thing you lack, go your way, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus didn't say this as an expectation or even a command to everyone. He did it to confront this man's idol, the idol of his heart, because look at what the next verse says. But he, the rich young ruler, was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was in love with his possessions more than he was in love with God and his word, and he is being confronted with the fact, what do you love? Well, he loved his money. But what if this was a command? This was a command for him and for all of us. We obeyed. We are going to give away, sell and give away everything we had to share with those in need. If you did it without love, Paul says, it doesn't profit you anything. Why? Because when you give without love, you're not giving to help the other person. You're giving to help yourself. You're giving to help you. to help you feel less guilty, to be recognized, to be noticed, to be patted on the back, to be praised, to impress others with your generosity. That's why Jesus said, but when you do a charitable deed, when you give, when you serve, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, we struggle to say, well, I always know what my hands are doing. Well, you don't always know because sometimes they get pinched in things, but that's another story. The idea Jesus is saying is, look, give in a way that ensures you don't get the credit, you don't get the praise. Give to just meet the need. You could say, give in a way that you don't remember what you gave, who you gave, or when you gave it. I just gave to meet a need. I do it so much I don't even know when I'm giving and when I'm not. That's the idea. Don't give to get recognized. When you do, then that is worthless because you're not giving with love. First of all, the question becomes, do you give? Do you give sacrificially? Second, why? Why do you give? Is it to get noticed? To meet needs? To meet needs that of your own or to meet others' needs? Do you give because you love God and care about people, or do you give to get recognition for yourself? Biblical love is better than tongues, prophecy, knowledge, mountain-moving faith, extreme sacrificial generosity, and than being a martyr. It's greater than being a martyr. Look at the last part of verse 3. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The ultimate act of sacrifice is not giving all my stuff away. It's giving my life away, becoming a martyr, being killed for my faith. This is what extra-biblical history tells us that happened to almost every apostle of the 12 that Jesus selected and Paul. In fact, last year when we looked at Philippians, Paul says, I'm ready to die for my faith. So the question is, can you actually be a martyr? Die for a cause, but do it for the wrong reason. Die for your faith with the wrong motivation. Why would you do that? How would you do that? The same reason we give with the wrong motivation. I can boast. I can brag. I'm about to be a martyr. I want to get credit. I'm going to get noticed. I'm going to get praised. I'm going to die for my faith. I'm going to impress others. Well, you don't or may not have a chance to be a martyr in your lifetime. The probability is pretty low, but you can do other things. In addition to giving your money or giving your possessions sacrificially, you can sacrifice your time and your talents and your abilities and your resources. When you take advantage of an opportunity to serve, do you do it sacrificially? First of all, do you take advantage of the opportunity to serve, and then do you serve sacrificially? Or do you want people to notice? Look at how he's serving. Look at how she's serving. Look at what they're doing. They're so amazing. Or do you simply do it because you love God and you love others? You care about people and meeting their needs and helping them grow. 6 observations this morning about the best gift, the greatest gift. The greatest gift, the best gift, is one you get to choose and you can practice. It is love. The greatest gift is not something you get or something you only get, but something you can then give. The greatest gift is not just simply love, but biblical love, which we defined this morning. When we talk about biblical love, we mean agape love. It is not a feeling. It is not a choice. It is an action. Because feelings are horrible counselors and terrible theologians. Go with what you know. Go with God's word. What gift, talent, or skill do you want or do you desire? Or do you value more than biblical love? Is it tongues? Remember, without love, our words are just noise. Is it prophecy? Remember, when you value speaking God's word and proclaiming his truth more than showing biblical love, you are not valuable at all, because you're valuing the wrong thing. God's truth is valuable, but love is even more important. Biblical love is better than knowledge. Do you value that wisdom, that intelligent people thinking you're smart? Or do you value showing biblical love? It is better than mountain-moving faith. Do you have great faith, unshakable confidence, but care little about the people? You love them little. you have little concern for the people that God is going to do those amazing things that you believe are going to happen. It is better than extreme sacrificial generosity. Do you give? And if you do, do you give sacrificially? If you give, do you give to get noticed? Or do you give to meet needs? Not caring to get credit, but only caring about showing the love of God to others and caring for and meeting people's needs. It is better than being a martyr. While you may not have that chance, in addition to sacrificially giving your money, do you sacrifice your time and your talents and your abilities? When you serve, do you serve sacrificially or do you serve to get noticed? Do you serve and make a big deal about it? Do you serve so that people point you out? Or do you serve because you love God and you care and love other people? Are you going to live like who you are? Not only desire and seek the best gift, biblical love, but practice it. Follow what Paul calls the most excellent or more excellent way. Live out biblical love. No matter who you are, no matter what gifts you have been given, you can be a doer of God's word. You can practice biblical love. You can exercise the greatest gift, agape love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity this morning. What a challenge it is to live this out. Each one of us will have opportunities today, tomorrow, this week, to love others sacrificially, to serve them. Lord, help us to seize them. Help us to be doing it with the right motivation, not to desire recognition, but to desire others to understand who you are, and that is what motivates us, to desire the opportunity to share the truth of your love and your word with them. Lord, if there's any here that is struggling with the idea of how could we do this, the only way we can do this is because we have a relationship with you. It is not natural. It is not something we do without having a changed life and a changed heart. That is where all of this comes from, even the desire to think about serving another individual sacrificially and biblically only comes because of who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for the challenge. Help us to leave here not simply learning or learn some new piece of information, but looking to apply and live out biblical love in front of a watching world. We thank you for that.